If you would, brothers, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 3, verse 1 through 4, 1. Essentially, we'll be reading 1 Samuel 3. I realize it's not a church service, and I realize that we have freedom in what we do, and we don't have to necessarily mirror what we do on a Sunday morning, but practically speaking, we've been sitting all day, so why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word? First Samuel 3, hear what Holy Scripture says. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what good seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers, you may be seated as we pray. Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for a full day of instructions and small group time and fellowship. And now we sit under the preaching of your word. God, I pray that you'd use these few moments that we have to encourage our hearts, to challenge our hearts. I pray that you'd use this sermon to restore unto us a passion for word ministry. And I pray that you give us hope and light in the midst of this dark and dying world. And I know that in a room of this size, that there would be guys here who are discouraged or who are overwhelmed by the circumstances of life and ministry. May you breathe life into them through the preaching of your word. Would you work by the Holy Spirit in these few moments that we have together? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Great Chinese Famine took place from 1959 to 1962. It was caused by communist leaders in a plan called the Great Leap Forward. Millions of farmers are forced out of their fields to work in factories to produce iron and steel. And in 1958, owning private land became illegal, and communal farming was implemented instead. And seeds were planted so close to one another in order to maximize the production of crop that the crop grew and it was stunted in its growth. Additionally, there was a flood in 1959 and a drought in 1960. And all in all, by 1962, when the Great Leap Forward had ended, 30 million Chinese people had died in the greatest famine in modern history. In our passage, there is a famine of a different sort. Not a famine of wheat in the field, but a famine of the word of the Lord. Now, the argument of the sermon is this: the rise of the prophet ends the famine of the word. The rise of the prophet ends the famine of the word. And first, brothers, we see in verses 1 through 3, a famine of the word. In verses 1 through 3, we see a famine of the word. Israel, to put it mildly, was in rough shape. This was the period of the judges, where there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a morally compromised and spiritually dark time as a nation. Worst of all, the priests of Israel were the worst lot of the bunch. And the old adage is true, brothers, is that as goes the rulers, so goes the nation. Now, Eli the priest was in bad shape in more ways than one. One commentator described him as aged, overweight, and almost blind. Now, in verse 2, it says that these events took place when the lamp of God had not yet gone out. There would have been a lamp in the outer sanctuary of the temple, and so this is a reference to the fact that these events took place at night. But also, I think that this phrase is a metaphor for the spiritual condition of Eli, whose eyesight was all but gone, and the spiritual condition of the people of Israel over which Eli presided. There's one other detail that's important to notice. It's found in verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. There was a scarcity of the word of the Lord. There was a shortage of communication from God. What a pathetic situation that the nation found itself in spiritual decay, in a moral mess, and largely heaven was silent. What will God do to address the spiritual decline of his people? What will he do to address the moral decay in the nation? That leads to our second point, the rise of Samuel. The rise of Samuel, we see this in verses 4 through 10. Now, we just considered this text in our small groups. The back and forth is familiar to us, but essentially, the Lord calls Samuel. Eli believes that it is... Samuel believes that it was Eli who was calling him, but then Eli says it was not him, and then so Samuel goes back to bed. And this happened 3 times, and it was only on the 3rd occasion that Eli recognized that the Lord was in fact calling Samuel. And this reinforces the fact that Eli was lacking in spiritual perception. You see, the man who accused Hannah of being drunk when she was praying, The man who cannot restrain his sons who are sleeping with the women who served at the temple, that man cannot readily recognize the word of the Lord. His eyesight was dim, and evidently he was hard of hearing as well. Now, a question that you might ask if you're just plopping yourself down into this text is, why do we blame Eli but not Samuel? Look with me to verse 7. It says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." In other words, Samuel did not yet know the Lord in an intimate and personal way. The Lord had never spoken to him audibly and directly. In other words, Samuel was just a boy. He was a novice. And it's important to note the parallelism here. Samuel did not know the Lord is parallel with the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. In other words, the way that Samuel would know the Lord in a personal way was through the word of the Lord. Which means this, brothers, that this text is often misapplied. Texts like this are used in Christian circles. Perhaps you've taught a Bible study like this, or perhaps you've heard of brothers and sisters using a text like this in this way, but they say this: this text teaches us how to hear the voice of the Lord, or how to know when God is speaking to you. But this text is not about that at all. It is not trying to teach you how to hear the still small voice of God, because verse 7 integrally connects knowing God to the revelation of his word. To put it simply, the way that your people can know God is to be exposed to his revelation in his word alone. Friends, if you want your people to know God and what he requires of them, then open up the scriptures and let his word sound forth. Brothers, our people do not need us to be expert politicians. Our people don't need us to be up on the latest news, on the latest psychological fads, to know what's happening in the news so we can give a consistent and regular commentary of what's happening in the world. No, our people need to hear the word of the Lord, because our people need to know the Lord. Believers and unbelievers alike, if we want our people, the people who sit under the sound of our preaching, to know God, that we must sound forth his word and his word alone. But I digress. The Lord calls a fourth time. Samuel responds, "Speak, for your servant hears." And the Lord addresses Samuel with the double vocative, with the double address. And in prior revelation, God addressed Abraham, Jacob, and Moses in this same manner. The Lord called Abraham, Abraham, when he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. The Lord called Moses, Moses, from the burning bush. And now he calls Samuel, Samuel, at the temple in Shiloh. Thus Samuel is being likened to the great heroes of the Jewish faith. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Moses, the lawgiver and the greatest prophet. So what does God do to address the darkness of the nation? He raises the boy Samuel. The boy Samuel is being exalted by the Lord. But there's another action that the Lord takes to address the spiritual decline of his people, which is important for us to notice. Third, we see the rejection of Eli. And we see this in verses 11 through 18. The rejection of Eli. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever been part of like a workplace orientation. Usually those things are quite boring. And as difficult as Samuel's orientation would have been to the prophetic ministry, it was anything but boring. This is Samuel's orientation to the prophetic ministry, brothers. The Lord says that he will bring certain judgment upon the house of Eli. The Lord will fulfill the words he has spoken against Eli and his descendants. And catch this. The iniquity of the house of Eli was so great that their sins would not be atoned for. Chapter 2, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were conducting themselves in disgraceful ways. For example, they took the Lord's offering and demanded to have the meat before the fat was burnt off. They treated the things of the Lord not in a weighty way, but in a light manner. I've already mentioned it, but they were committing immorality with the women, with the very women who served at the temple of the Lord in Shiloh. The Bible says of Hophni and Phinehas that they were worthless men. In one sense, this would be expected of the pagan nations around Israel. Perhaps if you were a Philistine or an Amalekite, this kind of behavior would have been acceptable, but not for an Israelite. And not for an Israelite who was of the priestly class. Though Eli may not have directly participated in the sin of his sons, he failed to restrain them. And it's for that failure to restrain his sons who are making light the holy things of God that Eli and his house would be judged forever. And this was likely not just a one-time thing. One commentator says that the history of his sons' insubordination no doubt went back to their youth when it should have been possible to discipline them. But Eli failed in this. He failed as a parent. He failed as a priest. He failed the nation. And he failed the God of Israel. Therefore, Eli and his house would be rejected forever. So what would God do when the chosen nation had hit rock bottom spiritually? What does God do when the lamp is about to go out? He judges the leaders who are responsible for such darkness and moral decay. Brothers, the example of Eli is a warning to all spiritual leaders that if we are not careful to live and to lead according to God's ways, then we will be rejected by him. But, brother pastor, I know many of you, in fact, I know most of you, and I would imagine that by the grace of God that this should be an encouragement to many of you. It can be discouraging to look out at so-called churches or so-called ministries that claim the name of Jesus, but they're not faithful to the Word of God. And they're not living or leading people in accordance with his ways. And that can be a discouraging sight. You think of the province of Ontario and you drive from town to town to town to town to town. And you see all these amazing church buildings. Likely hollow on the inside. Now none of us are perfect. And all our churches and ministries are imperfect. But the principle is this, and I trust that you'll be encouraged by these truths out of 1 Samuel 3. The principle, firstly, negatively, is that God rejects spiritual leaders who live and lead out of their pride in accordance with their own ways and wisdom. Brother pastor, but know this. He is pleased with the man who lives and leads out of humility in accordance with the ways and the wisdom of God. I know that you're not a perfect pastor, and I know the churches that you pastor are imperfect, and I know that because I am an imperfect man. But I would just imagine that the guys in this room who give 2.5 days to handling God's word are committed to living their lives and leading their people in accordance with the scriptures. And I just want to tell you, brothers, that God is pleased with that. Samuel lays down in the house of the Lord. Naturally, he's afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Because remember, this is task number one on day number one of the job, to deliver a message of judgment to his mentor and one of the most respected men in all the land. But Eli pressures Samuel. Samuel delivers the message. And there is a great reversal that has taken place. The boy Samuel, who previously served Eli, delivers a message of judgment as the called prophet to Eli, the rejected priest. In other words, the leadership of the nation has transferred from Eli to Samuel. We've seen the famine of the word, the rise of Samuel, the rejection of Eli, and now, fourthly, the provision of the word. The provision of the word. And we see this in verses 3:19 through 4:1. And I saw this Facebook post of this gym teacher, I think he was, in Texas. And he probably started teaching about 40 years ago, and he had his school pictures taken. And on his first 2 years, he wore the same outfit, and he was embarrassed by that. But his wife dared him to wear the same outfit every year for school photos. So he wore the same outfit for 38 years for school picture day, and it had a collage of it, and it's pretty funny because the outfit remained the same, but obviously the man got older over the course of the 38 years. That's a bad illustration of what's happening here in these final verses. You see, there's a progression of Samuel. At the beginning of the narrative, Samuel was a boy. He served in the temple as Eli's assistant, and God had not yet spoken to him. At the end of the narrative, Samuel is a man. He has been established as the prophet of the Lord, and God speaks to the nation through him. As Bergen points out, for the first time since Moses, Israel had a national prophet. There has been a great reversal in the life of Samuel, and there has been a great reversal in the life of the nation. The famine has ended because the Lord has established his prophet. Now, in the Gospels, there is only one account from the childhood of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was 12, his family went up to the temple according to their custom. And this is extra biblical, but Josephus says that Samuel was 12 at the time of the events in 1 Samuel 3. Jesus remained at the temple, listening and asking questions, and all who heard him were amazed at the answers that he was giving and his understanding. And Luke tells us that his mother Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. And then it says, just like Samuel, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, which is an echo of 1 Samuel 2, verse 26. In other words, brothers, there is a correlation between Samuel and Jesus. But there is also an escalation between Samuel and Jesus. Samuel was born of a barren woman. Jesus was born of the virgin woman. Samuel performed priestly functions and then became a prophet. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Samuel was the king maker. Jesus is the king of kings. Samuel was in the line of prophets. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Samuel received revelation from God. Jesus was the revelation of God himself. Samuel brought the word from Dan to Beersheba. Jesus brings the word from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So, brother pastors, what is our duty? Because we could conclude Jesus is the greater prophet. He is the greater Samuel. He has ended the famine of the word by his arrival and coming. Therefore, there is nothing left for us to do. wrong. You see, because the means that the great prophet has appointed for the distribution of his word is through the proclamation of his prophetic word through his ministers, just like you and just like me. Brothers, model yourself after Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, who spoke forth what he received, even when it was costly. You see, all that Samuel did was he received the word of the Lord and he delivered the word of the Lord. And what a great picture of our task at the sacred desk. To receive a word from the Lord through the written word and to deliver in the power of his spirit to his precious people. That's what they need, brothers and brothers. No sisters in the room. Someone with, brothers, proclaim the Lord Jesus, the ultimate prophet who has ended the famine of the word of the Lord by his arrival and speaking. As someone with great influence in the direction of your church, ensure that the word is sounded forth from your pulpits. Ensure that the proclamation of the word is prioritized in the children's ministry, in the youth ministry, and in the small groups. In everything that your church does, ensure, brother pastor, that the word of the Lord is loudest and clearest. Because, brothers, what a privilege it is ours to end the famine of the word of the Lord in our churches if you're involved in a revitalization work. Brothers, what a privilege is ours to end the famine in a community or in a neighborhood if we are involved in the planting of a church. And what a privilege is ours. And believe you me, there are men and women, boys and girls, walking into the doors of your church for the first time, perhaps in ever or at least in a long time, who need to hear the word of the Lord because all that they have been exposed to is either false religion or shallow Christianity. And we have the awesome privilege of ending that famine for those people who walk into our churches. We have the privilege of delivering the word of the Lord to those who sit under the sound of our preaching. Brother pastors, proclaim Jesus, the ultimate prophet. And brother pastors, proclaim on behalf of him, because the rise of the prophet ends the famine of the word. Let us pray together. Father, I pray that you take all that we learned and heard and experienced today and use it for good and for your glory in our lives and in our ministries and in our churches. I pray that you would give us a safe trip home or to wherever it is that we're staying. I pray that you grant us a good night of sleep. And I pray that you would bring us back here rested and refreshed to grow some more in our ability to do word work for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray these things in his name. Amen.